This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Now, continuing our study together of this most wonderful epistle, the Epistle to the Ephesians, shall we open it at the second chapter? And last time, we finished by just reading the concluding verses. That's all we could do. Now we must just read them again and seek to extract from them something of their wonderful teaching. After telling us that in this new creation, this body of Christ, this assembly, which is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the head, the God has removed all barriers of any kind by the Saviour's work on the cross, and given us complete access through him, the Lord Jesus, to himself. He says in verse 19, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And I suggested last time that as the Greek reads, fellow citizens of the saints, perhaps the apostle is meaning fellow citizens of the holiest of all, which translation the Greek will most certainly bear. Not referring now to Christians at all, but referring to the reality, the innermost shrine of heaven, the Holy of Holies. Now to think that you and I have an allotment there by his grace, fellow citizens of the real Holy of Holies in the highest heavens, and of the household of God. I also mentioned that in these closing verses, there's an emphasis on the word home, the Greek oikos, coming into words in each of these verses, 19, 20, 21, and 22. We're told in verse 20 that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets had a foundation ministry. At this time, the New Testament was not completed. The Bible was not finished. And so, believers had the inspired ministry of apostles, of which the apostle Paul, the apostle to us Gentiles, is the most important. Not because of himself, but because of the position that the Lord Jesus has accorded him as his mouthpiece to the Gentiles. That was a foundation ministry. But of course, we are told in this verse, and this is utterly fundamental, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the whole of God's great plan revealed in the Bible, the purpose of the ages, rests fairly and squarely upon him. Now we can't say that too often, because without it, the whole plan would collapse. If it was resting on a creature, even the best, the highest, if it was resting on even on the Archangel Michael, that would be no security. That would be no foundation to bring this glorious plan for heaven and earth to a most wonderful finish and conclusion. But whether you're dealing with God's plan through the earthly people, the people of Israel, whether you're dealing with his heavenly people, the church, which is his body, they all the redeemed, rest, and the foundation is so large and so comprehensive that it can take all. You find the Apostle Peter, when he writes, talks about Christ as the chief cornerstone. And he was ministering to the circumcision, to the redeemed amongst Israel. And they rest upon this same chief cornerstone. There's no difference, friends, when it comes to basis and foundation. The difference is maybe afterwards, in what God does with companies of his saved children. He's sovereign in what he's going to do with them in the future. But no difference when it comes to this basic teaching. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. We're going to get an echo of this later on in the practical section when the figure changes from a temple to a body And this body has members that are fitly joined together. Now that's different in English, but it's the same in the Greek. A body fitly joined together, every member fitting perfectly, and a temple with each stone fashioned and fitting perfectly. The building fitly framed together grows. Well, this must be an unusual building. It can't be a building made of inanimate materials, can it? This is a building that grows because it's dealing with living material. Unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, we find God had homes. But they were only typical homes. They were only anticipatory homes. I'm going to ask you to go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Let's go to the prophecy of Isaiah. And the 40th chapter. These last chapters of this prophecy do wonderfully exalt God, don't they? Putting him in his rightful place as first and last, the great creator of heaven and earth. Verse 21. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. All the majesty of God, all the smallness of men, from that angle, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. So the heavens are stretched out for a dwelling place of God. Then later on, when we find in the course of the Old Testament, the people of Israel are called, and they enter into that covenant of law, we find going back to the book of Exodus, and the 25th chapter, another anticipatory dwelling of God. Verse 1, Exodus 25. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this was all sorts of precious materials, gold and silver and brass and so on. And the purpose was this, in verse 8, And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And so they make this tent. But that's all it was. That's all the word tabernacle means. There's nothing very permanent about a tent, is there? You can put it up in less than an hour. You can take it down in even probably a shorter time. A tent. You couldn't say then that this tabernacle was God's settled home. But you see, in God's mercy, he was going to be a tent dweller with his people. They were dwellers in tents. They weren't home. Their home lay ahead in the promised land. And so while they had to wait, God in his matchless condescension and grace was willing to wait with them to have nothing more permanent than a tent. An anticipatory home of God. So we have the creation as a home of God. We have this tabernacle as a home of God. But here, surely, this must be the permanent thing. Let's read these last verses again of Ephesians 2. Verse 21, In whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now, of course, when they came into the land in the Old Testament, there was an expression, there was a feeling that God ought to have a settled home. And you remember how David wanted to build a settled home for the Lord. He had one, and he felt that it was proper and right that God should have one too. But God honoured the feeling, the intention of this man, but he said in effect, well, David, you can't do it. You've been a man of blood, and you typically cannot set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. Your son, who's a prince of peace, or a man of peace, can set forth in some measure him who is to be the Prince of Peace. You can assemble all the materials, but it'll be Solomon that will build this temple, and so he did. But we're told that in that building of that temple, there was no sound made. All the work of quarrying and shaping was done where they got the stones from. But when it was put together, it was done silently. What a wonderful picture of this, the permanent temple. The Holy Spirit is shaping the stones for the temple. Now, you can't hear him, can you? It may be that I'm talking to one who, by the saving grace of God, is a member of this body. Well, he's shaping you. He's getting you ready for your place in this permanent home of God. You see, the figure changes from a body to a temple, a home. Let's read that last verse in Ephesians 2. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation. Well, this is Old English, but don't let it rob us of what it means. A permanent home, a dwelling place. You are being builded for a home, a dwelling place of God, through or in the Spirit. This isn't, of course, a home that can be made of bricks or mortar. It can't be an earthly home. It can't be appreciated or seen by the senses. It's not like a gorgeous cathedral that we might go in and admire. No. This is a heavenly home. This is a spiritual home. And every redeemed member of this company is a stone that's going to have his place in this permanent home of God. Isn't God, as it were, drawing aside a little bit the curtain, giving us perhaps a deeper understanding of this great plan that he's working out? He's seeking a permanent dwelling for himself. Up till now, there have been anticipatory dwellings, as we've seen. Now, surely, here is the real, the lasting thing. Does that stir you? Does that fill you with wonder? It ought to think that you, and when I think about myself, frail, sinful, undeserving, should be chosen by God to such an end. What an honour. The riches of grace and glory that are bound up with this. All that the Holy Spirit might just speak to our hearts and minds and enlarge them. And get us to realize more than we've ever done before what a glorious destiny we have if we are members of this company. Builded together then for a dwelling place of God in spirit. Not on the earth, but in the realm of spirit. This is a spiritual temple and a spiritual home, and it must be in the heavenly places far above all. In a sense, when Paul had reached this point, there was little more that he could say. But one thing, one effect it did have on him, was to make him get on his knees and pray. Because that's what he's going to say straight away in chapter 3. For this cause. Now, when you see a link like that, always go back. Don't just go reading on. For what cause, we ought to say? Well, for all the marvellous revelation that we've just been meditating on, because of that, because of this overwhelming hope, this destiny, this fulfilment of this great plan, of this habitation of God. For this cause, I, Paul, he makes a statement concerning himself, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And then he has to stop for a moment. What he was going to do, he doesn't tell you, a little later in the chapter, because he must explain what he means by being the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. But he picks it up again later on in verse 14. For this cause, now this is what he was going to say in verse 1, had he not digressed. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays again. Don't you think that ought to be the effect it should have on us? We're considering some of the highest, some of the most wonderful teaching that's given in the whole of the Bible. Should it not do the same for you and for me? To drive us to our knees, to pray, to ask the aid of the great revealer of truth, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that this might be given us so we might understand. We'll never understand fully. I hope all who are listening to me can realize the tremendousness of this, so much that lies beyond our capability of fully realizing. If it could be said earlier on by Paul that now we see through a glass darkly, we're only seeing partially. Well, surely in the fullness of this revelation, that's also true. Much more so. But we see enough. We see enough of its wonder and its greatness, I hope, to grip our hearts, to make us want and long to go on, to know more, to make us want, above all things, to work out, to do something in response, not for it, because we can't do that, but because of it, out of sheer gratitude to him who has, by his grace, redeemed us for such an end. So, here's the apostle then, starting this chapter 3, because of this glorious revelation, I, Paul, bow my knees unto the Father. But we must look on for a moment as to what he says in the interval, his explanation of this title that he gives, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Now before, in the letter to the Romans, he had described himself as being the apostle of the Gentiles. And that was the position which Christ had given him. In no sense did Paul arrogate this position to himself. This is the position which Christ had saved him for, to be a sent one. It's very parallel with the title ambassador, someone who's sent to represent our queen, or someone that's sent to represent a government of a nation. And here's one who's been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, and where's he sent to? To the Gentile world. If I'm speaking to Gentiles, well, here's someone that God has sent to you. And with what attention you ought to give his writings. But here now he's in prison. He's at Rome. He's in prison on account of this deeper and most wonderful revelation, as he's going to tell us in these verses. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, who gave it to him? Let's say again, the Lord Jesus. All the truth which Paul received is Christ's. That is why we never speak about Paul's conceptions of things, or Pauline doctrine, as though it's something that originated from the apostle, something that which he thought up and then taught other people. No, no. When we read his first letter, the letter to the Galatians, he tells us the gospel that he preached, the gospel of God's saving grace, he received by revelation. He didn't receive it from men, no human authority. Christ taught it to him. It's Christ's gospel, mediated through Paul, the apostle. And here's a dispensation. Here's an administration of grace, which the same Christ gave to him to pass on. He's merely the channel to you, Ward. How that by revelation, here's the word, he made known unto me the mystery. In previous studies, I've pointed out that this translation, mystery, may not be a very good one today. It may have been quite all right when the authorized version was made, but not today. That's not what the Greek is actually saying, because to us, the word mystery is something puzzling, something difficult to understand, something that you can't know. And that's not the meaning. The word is secret. And every time you get this word mystery in the New Testament, you can substitute the modern English word secret for it. By revelation, he made known to me the secret. Now we'll read on. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the secret of Christ. Is there two secrets which Paul is dealing with here? Now it's generally assumed that Paul is dealing with one. But if we watch and read very carefully, we shall find there are two, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the good news whereof I was made a minister. This is the revelation that I have had, says the apostle, this good news, this gospel, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me, again, note it's stressed, by Christ, by the effectual working of his power. Now, the two secrets are these. One is the secret concerning Christ, the head. That was known to some degree in other times and past times, because Paul says, it was not known as it is now revealed. There's a contrast between the past and the present. In other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. But when you get in verse 3, the secret, just standing by itself, without any reference to the Lord Jesus, it's to do with his body, because he's going to tell us the constitution of this body in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the good news whereof I was made a minister. So there's a secret concerning Christ, and there's a secret concerning those who are members of his body. And there's a threefold emphasis in the Greek, which is difficult to get over into English. I think the best way to do it is to translate verse 6, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs, and a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by this good news which he'd received. There's a threefold stress on perfect equality. That's this little word, joint. And this is the first time that we have a company of the redeemed where this is true. What we saw in the Acts in our last study, the standard of walk they had was two separate walks. There wasn't perfect equality in the external practice of the truth. But here there is. There's perfect equality in basis, in doctrine, in teaching, perfect equality in practice, perfect equality in position in this body. No difference now between Jew and Gentile. Now we're coming, I'm afraid, time is going, so here's another portion where I shall have to leave. And I do hope in the interval that we're going to read it over, we're going to pray as this man prayed, asking the Lord to give us that understanding that we shall need so badly, and without all what we shall miss, the riches, the wonders we shall miss if we don't have it. But going to him humbly and sincerely, asking him to open our eyes, giving us that spirit of unveiling, so that we may have a deeper understanding of this tremendous calling, this high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which is dealing with the fashioning of his home, his permanent dwelling, in the heavenly places far above all. And I do hope the more we realize that, we shall see what a responsibility we have, and we're going to catch our trust to the Spirit of the Apostle in this very context when he says he's out to enlighten all now. What is the wonders, the dispensation of this secret? He wanted to make known the gospel of grace, and he wanted to make known to all the chosen ones this glorious secret. And when he wrote to the Church of Colossae, he said God wants to make it known too. So let us be amongst those who are seeking to understand. And if we seek sincerely, surely we shall make the most rich and wonderful discovery.